Now in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Paul didn't sound too excited about where things are going, does he, at the start of that? He's like, hey, man, things are going to be on fire. Well, he's talking about today, so he's one for one in his predictions. This is a very disorienting time to live in. We all have a crazy friend, and I've always had I had one crazy friend, the craziest friend I've had to this day. And I don't mean crazy like they do crazy things. I mean intellectually, like this guy was crazy. And we'd go hang out at his house, we'd play video games. And when you were there at your crazy friend's house, you would talk about crazy things like, there's a lizard colony living under New York City in the subways, and they show you videos, and you have a good time, or the aliens made the pyramids. And then, you know, you're like, huh, then you get in the car and talk to your wife, that guy's crazy, isn't he? And you're like, yeah, and I love hanging out with him. And now we live in a day where you're starting to realize that the crazy people, and not necessarily about the lizards and the aliens, were actually, maybe, who knows, nowadays, we're very disoriented, were right. And there's some wild, it's a hard time to just be alive and not be mentally disoriented. We have a dizzying amount of information. You'll be eating a banana and someone will walk up to you and say, yeah, I just read yesterday that if you eat a certain amount of banana, it causes cancer. And then, well, how much is it? Just about how much I just watched you eat right now. And then so you say, well, I'm going to throw it away. And they say, but actually, though, I just read a listened to a podcast that said if you don't eat enough, it'll actually lead to dementia. And you're like, well, I don't know how much of this banana was I meant to consume in this moment. And then the next day they say, I heard something, and it just disproved all that. So actually enjoy yourself and enjoy your snack. And then there's all these important topics. You're being asked on a daily situation, what do you think about ICE? Or what do you think about immigration? Or what do you think about the racist video that the president had on his social media account? Like, it's very disorienting to have all these important topics come rushing in. It's been, what do you think about this war? And what do you think about this invade? And all of these very important topics. And then you have your personal situations. You are parenting, and you're trying to navigate work and the complexities of it and tight finances. And all of this information is flooding in. And everyone always fixes all of your problems in one book. It's crazy. Read these books, and then all of it'll be fixed. And it's just so disorienting. And I think a picture of what it may feel like is like a maze. So this maze in particular is a story, and it is the idea that there's a minotaur in the middle of it, which is like this kind of bull. It was like half bull, half person. So I'm not sure what that made me think of Michael Jordan, to be honest with you. More than a man, but a bull. All right, whatever. We're getting off to a hot start here. So, and the idea was as you got to get through the maze, if you take one wrong turn, now you're fighting this bull-looking thing, and it could kill you. And so every day, it feels like more than ever that you're making 20, 30 decisions that this could change the trajectory of the whole nation if you don't share this post. And it used just to be, hey, here's this chain email. And if you don't send it to 20 people, like a ghost will come tonight and, you know, take all of your savings. And it was far less disorienting than it is today. And I think that if we were putting a formula together on why it's so disorienting, is we have complex and meaningful topics. We have a loss of institutional trust. No one trusts in institutions anymore. I think COVID pretty well did away with that. There's unprecedented access to you. So someone could text you right now a new theory, and you don't even listen to a word I'm saying. I'm here opening God's book, and someone sends you something from the ringer, and now you can't even hear me anymore. And then you're being threatened with alienation, so if you don't believe this way, we learned on this one cartoon, the way the characters hold their hands together, it makes gang signs. So if your kid's watching, he's going to be a gangbanger, and now you can't be in the mommy group anymore because you're out of the group because you're raising your kid crazy. What are you doing letting your kids watch Rocket League right now? And it's just disorienting. And then, not to mention, then they hit you with this. You just got to live your truth. Because that's easy. And then on top of that, the modern maze adds to it screaming figureheads. People who say, I am the vocal voice of this political party. I am the vocal voice of this theological branch. And if you don't think this way, you're not in our group anymore. And then digital deception. You can see a photo. I complimented a family in our church for their Christmas vacation where they went to the snow. It was their mother posting the AI photo. And listen, I'm not old enough to be making those mistakes yet. That's how good AI is getting right now. And then there's intellectual arrogance. We'll return to that here in a few moments. So here's what Paul's warning Timothy of, though. You got to stay out of the madness. You got to stay out of the madness of the day. And notice how he says to do it in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, making you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God. So to get into the idea of scripture for the next 4 or 5 weeks, first I want to change your image of what life is. Life, if what Paul is saying here and what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, is not a maze you navigate, it's a storm that requires you to build on the right foundation. So in Matthew 7, Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and builds his life on these, you'll be like a rock in a storm. So it's not about necessarily making all the right decisions and making sure that you get your Facebook post tightened up so that you can get it right today. It's much more about building your life on the teachings of what we'll see, the idea of scripture here in a few moments. So now we all mock people who live according to their truth, but I think many of us live according to our truth. So here's what I mean by our truth versus foundation thinking. Your truth is, first step is gather information. So someone asks you a question, you gather information, you read a couple books, you listen to a podcast, and I'm being very generous with what most people do. And then you gather all this information in, and I'm also being generous to say that then you form your opinion. And your ideology mixes in with it. I think if we were being honest, that's probably step one. And then we find information that supports what we thought before we actually were asked a question. And then we arrive at our beliefs and decisions. So what's the best way to parent? Well, I got to gather all this information, get together my opinion, and then make my decision. What should I do with my body in a relationship with another person? I'm going to gather all this information and make my decision. What do you think about any number of topics? Don't worry, I'll give more controversial examples in a moment. Versus foundational thinking, which is I have this conviction, it shapes my beliefs, then I gather in information, so you still use your brain, isn't that crazy? And then you make decisions and form opinions. So I have this conviction, is what Paul is saying, Timothy, this is the word of God. That is your conviction. And then your beliefs come out of that. And then as situations come up, you begin making decisions and sharing your opinions. So what does it mean to parent? Well, each child is different. Do you start by gathering information or do you start with your conviction that the greatest calling you have is not to keep your child to get them into college, but to disciple them? If that is your conviction and that is your belief, now you've got to bring in the info of what does this unique child need? Now we're making decisions and opinions. This is how we have to view money. That's what Paul's saying, how we view forgiveness. What about LGBTQ? Do you believe what you believe because you're a conservative Republican, or do you believe this is God's word? And in the beginning, it said God made man, and he was man, and he made woman, and she was woman. And they, in covenant marriage, are the only example of what biblical marriage is. That's my belief, and now this is my decision. So then there's much more complex topics like immigration and ICE. Is your conviction this is God's word? and how do you begin to parse through all of the complex things? So is it possible to be married in any way other than a man and woman? No, it's not that complex. It's a pretty quick search. But then there's far more complex things like immigration. And the church is making a fool of itself in every direction by trying to make complex things simple and simple things complex. And this is what happened with the woman in John 8. Well, Jesus, keep it pretty simple. She was caught in adultery, stone her, or let her go. And instead of treating it just simple, you're right, it's black and white, I've got to choose one of your options, he is patient. This is week 4 of the series, by the way. Just so you know, it's a little teaser because I think it's a really good one. But then he looks at her and he doesn't say, listen, I'm sure you were sleeping around because of some trauma. He says, sin no more. He kept it pretty simple. And as a church, we have to begin to wrestle with the scriptures again instead of resharing your favorite voices who may not be wrestling with scripture, but wrestling with the loss of power. Now, if I had more time, we could really get into it. So what I want to do in the remainder of our time together is answer, is the Bible really a foundation by which you should build your life? And what is the argument for it in 2 Timothy 3? Charles Spurgeon says a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I'm sure at some point we will start selling like worn out Bibles and saying like, oh, look at it, it's worn out. And we've been reading it a ton. It's like, well, I think you got off a life way. But what he's saying is that God's word holds a person. So if you're unfamiliar with what we do as a church, twice a year we do a practice where we in community groups learn how to do a spiritual discipline. This one is studying the Bible. So we talk about it on Sundays, and we're practicing it in homes on Sundays and on Tuesdays and on Wednesdays and on Thursdays all over. And the goal I want you to know at the end of our series is that the Word of God would open up to you. So when I was younger, I have an older sister named Elizabeth, and she has a password journal when I was younger. Now, password journals were unique because they didn't have a key. You came up with a password. Some of y'all just had a memory unlock. I saw that. I know every person in here who was born between 87 and 90 right now because I just saw you. I was like, oh. All right. So you would look in. You would record your password, and only your voice tone would do it. So the original Face ID. And I spent my years being a little creepy kid, always trying to get into it because, you know, I don't know what I was going to read. You know, Billy's cute, you know, but you couldn't get it to open. So what I want to see happen in our series is that this book, that 5 billion of these are sold, 87% of Americans have it, but if we are being honest, it feels locked shut for you. It feels boring, or you can't understand it, or you feel like maybe I'm not smart enough. So go ahead, and let me take the smart enough one away. I did not go to seminary. My highest form of education is high school, and I did so low on the math ACT portion that the guidance counselor brought me into their office to say, you did fantastic on the science. Did you cheat on that one because your math was so low? And I thought, I'm kind of really feel like that was a compliment that, man, you crushed science, but you were so bad on math. You're either bipolar or cheated or not as smart as your So I'm just a guy. We're all just guys and gals in here, and this word was written not to the theologians, but to God's people, and we can figure it out. Amen? That was weak. We can figure it out. Amen? That's right. Put your phone down and lock in. So here we go. What is the Bible theologically? So we went to the library yesterday, and at the library, every book is different. So fiction books are different than nonfiction books, and history books are different than picture books and everything. So what is the Bible? So if we're going to understand what a book is, you have to know what did the author want you to read when you were reading that book. Like, I'm reading the Odyssey right now, and if I sat down, you said, what's the Odyssey about? It's about the history of how Rome was founded. Well, now this is an awful book because I haven't seen a Cyclops yet, and I haven't seen sirens coming out of the ocean singing to people yet, and I don't know anywhere in Roman history where, you know, Odysseus was a part of the story. But if you say, well, what is it? It's just a poem. It's an epic fiction poem. That's a great book.
Lord of the Rings. If you were the greatest book outside of the Bible that was ever written, if you say, what's this book about? It's the history of how America was formed. You would say, this book is awful. They're liars. There's no Ents here. Our trees stay planted here. And there's no orcs. And there really are like really old world leader politicians. So we have that in common with this book. But outside of that, and we like jewelry, but it's not a good book because it's a liar then. So what does the Bible claim that it is? Well, the word Bible just means book, so it's the idea of a collection. But Paul uses a word in verse 16. He says, all scripture. Scripture is the word graphe, the idea of graph, an autograph, a photograph, a graph, something written. So what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy is the Bible claims to be the written message of God. So God did not leave his message just in dreams or just in wives' tales, that this is the written message of God. So any other understanding of the Bible is then they're inferior to he's saying this is how you must receive this. So if you receive this like you would the Odyssey, it doesn't matter what you know, you've received it incorrectly, so on and so forth. So how does this, and we're just going to kind of roll through a lot of observations in the text now. So how did this book come into existence? The answer is in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed, or another word that you may hear regularly, is inspired. So God-breathed means God revealed to men what he wanted them to write, making God the author of Scripture and men its writer. So every word of God's holy book has been spoken by God through men. And they weren't like in deep trances, robotically writing words. Their culture, their personality, their background. Luke's a doctor. His book has got a lot better details than other books of the Bible. Why? Because he was a doctor. And it's much more ordered and organized. It's why I like it better than all the other ones. And then, I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. I enjoy reading it more than the other ones. If that one bothered you, then I probably lost you back in the ice conversation, to be honest with you. So it doesn't matter anyway. So they brought themselves into it. So a way to think about it is our youngest likes, when we go through lines, she likes paying for it. I hand her my card, and by definition, she pays for it. But all I've done is created a way by which she would be involved in this transaction. So God, in his infinite creativity and in his continual desire to partner with men to subdue the earth, inspires the word of God. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this text, Paul is speaking of the sacred writings. So he's speaking to what Timothy would have believed to be the Old Testament. The Old Testament that is in your Bible is the Old Testament that people have considered the sacred writings for before Jesus and after Jesus. Also, the New Testament that Timothy did not have a full book. Now, he did have 1 and 2 Timothy, because why? Paul wrote it to him. So he had the first copy of 1 Timothy. Kind of a flex, to be honest with you. But they didn't have this bound book that you and I have the way we have it right now. But that does not in any way mean the New Testament is any less inspired. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter's quoting Paul's words as if they are scripture already. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is quoting scripture, but then he uses this phrase that is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but only found in Luke's writings. So Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul's already quoting Luke as if this was scripture. So this text says all scripture. So all 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years across three continents, three languages, God breathed. Now, this is so important. The Bible is God's words, not just God's ideas. So the idea of love is not what the Bible's trying to teach you. There are words that he says, this is what love looks like. So the idea of forgiveness, he gives you what forgiveness looks like. There's no just idea. It's not a theological concept. Jesus had a high view for the words of God. He says, not one I will go undotted and one T not crossed. Like without, this will not pass away. In Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass. And he doesn't say my ideas will last forever. He says my words will last forever. And in the translation of scripture, what we'll see in future weeks, they were so meticulous in how they translated scripture. They weren't just sitting there saying, I think this is what he meant. I mean, it was this arduous process by which a scribe, oftentimes, before they would write the name Elohim for God, they would have to go and wash their hands, and they would have to not use the same quill they had been using because it was seen as disrespectful to write God's word in an unclean way. And then when they were testing to see if this was a full and complete scribe, they knew the middle character on where it would be on this scroll, and if it wasn't there, they would question the authenticity of the entire thing. These words were so important. Now, what's important to also understand is the Bible isn't saying it's God's word in this text. Paul is saying it's God's word in the text. The Bible is the collection of words, but it's not saying the Bible is true because the Bible said so. And listen, we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God just because the Bible said so. We believe in the Bible because Jesus is the Son of God, and he believes this is God's word. When Jesus spoke about the Bible, he came as a man, and he did what? He taught people, and he taught the Bible as if it was God's word. And when he quoted Isaiah, he would say, and God said, and quote Isaiah, and he would say things like the Holy Spirit through David in the Psalms said, and he would quote the Psalms as if it was God's word. So here's how the logic works. Is Jesus said, I am the Son of God, and he died, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, and it was God's way of authenticating, this was my son. So the guy who dies and rises again says this is God's word. Guess what? It's God's word. And I mean, that's the authoritative symbol. And for I don't know, for you, that becomes like a compass for me because I wrestle with believing some of God's words. And I've been through seasons where I believe, God, I'm having a hard time believing you answer prayers. But Jesus believed you answered prayers. I read it. Anyone in here want to argue you're more loving than Jesus? Okay, so if Jesus, we all agree that was a unanimous vote. If Jesus was able to process the Old Testament and still believe God was loving, well then, if I'm wrestling, it's probably something I don't see or understand. Or if Jesus could do it, and he's more loving than us, do you want to argue that you're more compassionate, you're more loving, you're more patient, more forgiving than Christ? So it becomes like a compass for me. Now, one thing we're going to see in future weeks is this is Paul saying this. So yes, we believe that this is God's word because the resurrected Son of God said this is God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's word. But we also have got to start returning to just the idea of the apostles and the early church as being far more authoritative than, pardon me, your most recent podcaster who read 3 books on a topic. Okay, so there's a group of guys that I get with every couple of weeks, and 2 of them have sons. If I passed away and said, hey, I want you to write a book about me. Like, their information is going to, like, they heard me say things other people didn't hear me say. They knew situations that maybe they didn't talk about, and they knew those things. Now, they have sons, and imagine they told their sons stories about me, which I'm really building up my life. It's really boring. There would be nothing to tell them. Like, he was a nice man. He had a shorter leg than the other, but he was a good guy. And then, so, if they told him things, so whose voice would be more authoritative? The guys who sat with me, or the children? Well, the guys who sat with me. And then if their children told their children about me, which at this point would be a little idolatrous and weird, but if they did tell me about that, well, who would be more authoritative? Well, their sons would be, not their grandchildren. Why? Because every time you're getting further and further and further from those who are closest to it, which engages one of the craziest things that we believe today. We are so present-centered, is what Carl Truman says. So he talks about the fact that we don't believe old information anymore, usually because of technology. So when you were younger, and for every generation up until this one, the older generation taught you what they knew. But because of technology, the older generation sometimes doesn't know how to do things. So for instance, if you don't know how to set up your DVR, now I have to call someone who's younger than me to set up my DVR. I have to have somebody figure out Apple iCloud because I'm 39 and still haven't figured it out. So I got to call somebody who's younger than me. So then it starts to create this pride in me that dumb old man can't figure out Apple iCloud. So he must not know how to raise kids because he doesn't know about Apple iCloud. Well, he ate red food dye, so he must not know anything about what it means to raise kids because we're smarter, we're more intellectually engaged than him. Because he didn't know how to wire his whole house to an Alexa, he might not know anything about forgiveness, is kind of how the logic goes. And C.S. Lewis called this, watch this, chronological snobbery is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever's gone wrong and out of date on that account is discredited. So it's the idea that new information is always truer information, but watch this, newer information is only better when it's more correct information, not because it's more recent information. So we've got to humble ourselves and start going to those who came before us and said, listen, I know you use red food dye, but you've raised far more kids than me, so I'm going to humble myself and say, can you teach me what it means to be a husband and be a father again? And I know I had to figure out how to sync your Apple Watch to your iPad and all of those things in between, but you probably know more about marriage than me. We got to recapture that because it's impacting the way we see this book too. Well, it's old, so it must not be true, which is why we go back to God breathed. So it's saying these words are coming from God, okay? It's God breathed. So the Bible, then, is a firm foundation because its author-created reality discloses its design and then entered it by living by his own words. So the Bible is not telling you how things may be. They're telling you how the Creator designed the world to work. So no one in here knows how to explain the end of Inception. No one does. No one does. Your explanation's wrong. Was it a dream? Was it not a dream? Have you seen it? Have you not? Who knows? Maybe you saw it in a dream. Maybe you were alive. Don't know. So the idea then of this movie is so confusing and is perplexing and not sure how to like wrestle with it. You want to know the only person who knows how the ending scene was meant to be taken? Christopher Nolan. Why? He wrote the movie. Could you imagine sitting at coffee with Mr. Nolan? Here's what I think about this book. Well, you didn't write it. So the idea of God's word being a firm foundation is the idea that this is from the Creator himself. And what makes something true is if it accords with reality. If I say the sky is blue and it's blue, then that was a true statement because it accords with reality. The Bible's claim is this accords with reality. So if I told you today, and we think we see the whole picture, so just... So if I told you right now, I need you to trust me, 1 plus 1 equals, what's my formula on the screen? Is it, 5.8571. You said, well, Daniel, how could that be? Because 1 plus 1 always equals 2. Well, that's if you only see part of the formula, but if you could see the entire formula, you would recognize, oh, maybe I can't see the whole thing, and I just saw a glimpse of it, and seeing a glimpse of it, maybe the part I saw, it looked right. But the guy who has seen, the omniscient one, who sees beginning from end, is outside of time. Maybe he just knows more. Maybe he just sees more. So this is why I say the Bible's a firm foundation is not just because it's right, but because it's true. So if Scripture is God-breathed, two implications. If Scripture is God-breathed, we study the Bible to know God, not simply to know the Bible. If this is the breath of God through men, then you come here to know God. Your weekly Dallas Willard quote, we do not come to the Bible to get information about God, but to be addressed by God. The Bible will not tell you what to think about every situation. I heard one preacher say the only way the Bible is a good roadmap for life is if you're looking for a map of Paul's Damascus journey, because that's the only map in this entire book. So it won't tell you necessarily what forgiveness looks like, but it is God-breathed. So we go to know God, which means we don't go to the Bible and it tells us exactly how to think about every moment of every day, of every situation, but it does teach us how to think with the mind and heart of God at all times. So the Bible doesn't say greed is this dollar amount. He just gives us so many teachings on money and contentment. And he says, this is how to think. This is how to feel. He doesn't tell us every policy and how to do everything. And certain things, man, it's pretty quick and it's pretty simple. Like you should forgive those who hurt you. But it doesn't say necessarily, what does it look like? And in ways it does. But and then in other ways, you have to wrestle with it. And you have to think, well, God's heart is for forgiveness. God thinks forgiveness is always the answer. So I have to wrestle with these things, and I want to live in accordance with him. He's breathing and he's speaking. Now watch this. This is my favorite part of the sermon. So if the scriptures are God-breathed, where's the first place in scripture we see God breathing? In Genesis 2, he fashions man out of dirt and he breathes into him and Adam lives. But even before that, when he speaks and light comes out, and he speaks and animals come out, he speaks and light comes out. Every time God breathes, order comes to chaos. But going back to Adam, what happens when that clump of dirt breathes in God? Adam comes alive. So watch this. The Bible brings life when we breathe in as it breathes out. When God says this and I receive it and say, I'm going to live in that. We breathe in when he breathes out. You want to breathe life back into your work because it's crushing you? Well, then breathe in his teachings on Sabbath and honesty. Breathe in his teachings on contentment. You want to save your marriage? Get two people who'll stop sucking on the oxygen of the secular day and say, I've got to breathe in what it means to be a man. I've got to breathe in what it means to forgive. And I've got to breathe in what it means to serve. And I've got to breathe in when God says, this is the way. You want to figure those things? Because another movie reference, got a few coming too. In Interstellar, when Matthew McConaughey gets in a fight with Matt Damon, and he's got his little astronaut thingamajig, a crack, and he's breathing in that alien air and he's suffocating. Listen, most of you are tired, not because life is crushing you, but because you are sucking on secular air all day long and it's killing you, man. Like you work like a pagan and then won't rest like a child of God. He says, just breathe me in. Breathe my words in. I mean, you've been angry for 20 years at that person. That's why you're choking right now. So breathe me in. And what happens when Adam did? He lived again. He lived for the first time. Now, I'm not saying like, oh, you believe the Bible and everything will get better. But I am saying, as we receive when he breathes out, we find life. So what is the Bible practically? Two more thoughts. What is the Bible practically and what is it personally? Paul says in verse 16, this God-breathed book, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right before that, let me step a few words back. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word training is an important word in this text. It's a Greek word, and the Greek word is paideia, which means to bring up. The word paidon is Greek for child, so it's the idea of raising a child. So what Paul is saying is the Bible lovingly guides us like a parent. I want you to think for a second. You remember when you were 18 and you knew everything? How many people you got to be 28? This is a Tim Keller example. And you thought to yourself, you're pretty dumb when you were 28. Or when you were 18. And then you turned 38 and you were like, 28-year-old me. What an idiot that guy was. Love him, but that guy was so dumb. Well, and then the example goes, and Tim Keller says, well, what do you think you're going to do when you're 48? Man, 38-year-old me, love it. What an idiot. I mean, look at him, losing hair and still thinking he knows what's going on. Well, what do you think you're going to do when you're 58 and you're 68 and you're 78 and you're 88? I mean, at some point you hope that maybe it slows down a little bit. I don't know. But at some point you're like, he had some things going for him. And the idea is there is at no point where you do not need to be guided in these very hard days. Paul says that the word of God is good for making you wise for salvation. Go read the Sermon on the Mount and tell me if you think you're crushing it right now. Yeah, I think I got life figured out pretty quickly. Honestly, it was a breeze. So I realized I need a Savior and then get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he heals a leper. It's like, gosh, I need a Savior. And look how compassionate he is. So how does a book raise us? And the easy answer is the book by itself doesn't. John 14:16 says, Jesus' words, red letters, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. John 16:13, continuing the conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples at the final supper he would have with them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So by the Spirit and in the Word with the church, God guides his children through life.
Now, the with the church part, we don't have time for this week, but the last thing we need is you figuring out what the Bible says, and it doesn't line up with what anyone's ever thought in all of ancient history. But you need the Spirit and the Word. Another movie reference, The Last Mission Impossible has a double cruciform key. And the way it works, no spoilers, even though it's been out long enough for you to see it if you're interested, is that you can't get into what they need to get into unless you have both parts of the key. And when both parts are together, then it unlocks. A good student of God's Word is sensitive to the Spirit and serious about the Word of God. And we have this weird divorce going on in the church now where we have like word-centered churches and spirit-centered churches. And I have my own opinions, but you have to have both of these together to begin to see that God's Word is living and it's active. And you need God's Word. There's this place in Scripture where Jesus calls the Pharisees, you blind guides. Not necessarily the biggest compliment that you could ever get from the Son of God. Hey, Daniel, you blind guy. What's he saying to him? So when we have this divorce, you have these Pharisees, they knew so much, but they couldn't see the Savior right in front of them. So my question is, if you don't think you need the Spirit, would you rather be able to think but not see? Or for those who say, man, God's Word's boring. I just want to kind of get, I just want to be in the Spirit. Or would you rather be able to hear and not think? Well, I'm always hearing God, but my brain's turned off. I don't need the Word of God. Both together. The Spirit speaks in the language of Scripture, and Scripture lives by the person of the Spirit. So why should you want to know God's Word? Because you're learning the language. And why should you want to be sensitive to the Spirit? Because the last thing we need is for your intellectual ignorance to think you read something once and figured it all out and then go tell the whole world what you learned. We need both. So church, and I'm going to come after the guys here in a second. We need time to learn and wrestle with the language of Scripture. In this text, Paul says, you were taught this by your mom and your grandma. You were taught. We learned their names. Eunice and Lois taught Timothy the sacred words. And let's be honest, most of us have never had someone teach us what the Bible is. There should be no shame in that. If you think it's a hard book to understand, let me help you. If you don't think it's hard to understand, you're probably not trying to understand it. You've just figured some things out and you're telling everybody that's what the Bible says. I mean, it is crazy difficult sometimes to understand what some of Scripture is saying, and someone's supposed to teach that to you. It's why these classes should be full. If someone wants to walk you through the different genres of Scriptures, the way I used to say this in youth was, I used to say, listen, if this little girl or boy you like wrote you a love note in hieroglyphics, you'd be over here trying to get a plane to Egypt to figure out what does this little cow-looking symbol mean, and like this little upside-down eye thing. I think it's Illuminati, but is she saying I want you to illuminate my heart with your love? Like, what is she saying? I've got to wrestle with this. I got to get Google trained. I got to do every, why? Because you want to know what the person you are so attracted and so in love. Like, I want to know God so much, I don't care if I have to wake up a little early to do it. I want to know God so much that I'll cancel plans if someone said they'll teach it to me. I want to know God so much. So men, you brought a woman into your home and said, I will be held accountable for her. And yet you show no interest in learning this. You got kids being told men are girls and girls are men. And you won't get in this book. And I don't say this to shame you. How are you going to navigate it? I mean, Paul says to equip this man for this work. And you got time for podcasts. And listen, I don't mean this rude, but your kids don't need you to be able to read a cover two defense unless someone in here is playing for the Titans and we didn't know it. Your wife doesn't need you to be able to recite what your favorite talking head said. The greatest gift that we could give, I mean, you brought someone in and said, I will be held accountable for this family. Do you have the humility to go to another brother and say, I don't know what it means, though? And I want to say, you're like, I'm not sure, I'm not smart enough, I'm not this. Man, your wife wants you to more than you realize, and she'll support you. I believe it. I have to believe it. And then, so you not only need time, and it does take time, you need humility.
Jesus gave this crazy teaching in John 6 about him being bread. And if you eat his body, you'll find salvation. You walk away from that sermon and you think you had it figured out, you're the most arrogant person that ever walked on earth. But Jesus unpacks the meaning of it with his disciples who had the humility to say, I don't know what this means. Can you teach me? Now, everyone else who left did not get the teaching. But those who are humble enough to say, I don't know what I'm doing, they learned what the bread of life meant. So how does the Spirit guide us? It says in the text, the word of God is good for teaching. The word teaching is didakalasia, which means doctrine. So the Bible, Scripture, guides us into right thinking. The Scripture guides us into right thinking about God and the Trinity and Jesus, but also about the poor, and also about the refugee, and also about forgiveness, and also about money. It guides us into right thinking. And then correction. The word correction here, I love this word that he uses. It's epinorthosis, which means to restore something to its upright state. The root word in that, ortho, is pointing to another place that we can see in Scripture in Luke 13 with a woman who was hunched over her whole life. And Jesus heals her. The word he uses is anortho, so ortho's in that as well. And what does he do? He takes a woman who's been hunched over her whole life, and she's finally standing up straight again. So the picture that is painted with correction is that Scripture guides us into wholeness. It helps us stand upright, healthy, the way you were meant to. And so this is what the Bible is saying, is sex outside of marriage is crooked. It does not lead to health. It does not lead to wellness. And it may feel like you have to do this in this season in order to make it through, but you're creating problems down the road that this was not meant to be there for. So when it says that it's better to forgive, it is crooked to not forgive someone. It is crooked to believe that a man can be a woman. It is crooked to believe that a woman can be a man. It's crooked to believe that you can gossip about the body of Christ and think it's okay. It's crooked to believe that you can hate your neighbor. It's crooked, and it may feel like it's the only option. But the Word of God says, no, you've got to learn to stand up straight, because it may feel better to lean over this way, but it's going to cause problems in your hips later and your shoulders later. It's going to cause all of these problems. So the Word of God is just this kind of progressive chiropractor who's always bringing you back into what he said the world should be. Now, here's the problem, is nearly every Christian thinks that they're already doing those things all the time. So Eugene Peterson's going to give us a brilliant picture here to see what does it really mean to let the Word of God teach and correct you. He says this, I want to pull the Christian scriptures back from the margins of the contemporary imagination where they have been so rudely elbowed by their glamorous competitors and reestablish them at the center as the text for living the Christian life deeply and well. I want to confront and expose this replacement of the authoritative Bible by the authoritative self. So a paraphrase of what Eugene Peterson is saying. On this first slide, we call this person a good Bible-believing Christian. Look how much of my life is immersed in the authoritative Bible. Man, I try and act like him on Tuesdays, give like him, forgive like him, do all of these things like him, but at the dead center of me are these beliefs, and I will not give them up. I will contort this book until it says what I want it to say. I will never violate my preconceived ideas, but thanks be to God that 85% of my life just seemed to square up with what he said. And this is the idea that you can think that because you got some Bible teachings added in, that this is what God wants. God didn't want that. He wants what next is. And this is the believer who doesn't know much about the Bible yet, but they say, if this is what he wants, and if this is what he thinks, and if this is what he feels, and if this is what he teaches, I want this to continue immersing my life until it's all of me. The first one will make you a Pharisee. The second one will make you a disciple and will lead you to life and life more abundantly. And that's the vision of what it truly means to have your life marked with Scripture. When was the last time God's Word changed the way you felt about something that was deeply entrenched? And if it's not been in a long time, I'm sorry. But maybe you're not studying the Scriptures for God's Word, but you're studying the Scriptures for your words and trying to make them divine. How do I know if I'm actually growing in Scripture? Matthew 22:40, Jesus said the whole book hangs on two commandments. All the laws, all the prophets, love your God and love your neighbor. The only reliable evidence of a life built on God's word is an increasing love for God and others. You'll know that you're applying this when you're loving people and God more. The great church father Augustine says, anyone who thinks he has understood the divine scripture or any part of them but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor has not yet succeeded in understanding them. So what is the Bible personally? What kind of book are you holding? I'm asking you. What kind of book are you holding when you hold this book? Because we know cookbooks are different than the Constitution. They may both be in a book. Did you used to go to the book fair when you were younger? They had 95% of it was actual books. And you came home with a glitter eraser. Or maybe the Guinness Book of Records. That's what I came home with every year. Look how long this guy's fingernails are. Thanks, Mom, for $37. But they're not all the same, right? So what genre of literature is this book? I think most people view it kind of as a cookbook. Well, here's what God wanted, and I'm trying to serve it up. And then some people view this as a textbook, where I'm here trying to figure out the information, so when he asked me the question, it's A, B, C, and D. I did one of those E's again where I didn't understand. Like, gosh, man, he suckered me. Like, I want to get the answer right when the test comes. And that's why we butcher texts like this, because you miss the forest for the trees. We think, well, I read this text, and you're right, Daniel. I need to read the Bible more. And that's a good insight to take away. Or you're right, Daniel. I need to see this God breathe. And that's a good insight to take away. But what is actually happening in this passage? In verses 1 through 7, Paul is reminding this young man that he loves of the story that he's actually living in. So what kind of book is this? The Bible is a drama in which God reveals himself in the grand narrative. Dramas, they don't come and say, here's the theological story, believe it. They say, here's the theological story lived out. Here's what love is and here's what it looks like. Here's what forgiveness is and here's what it looks like. God is revealing himself in the grand narrative. It has the creation of people. It has the end of people. It starts in the beginning. It has a climax and it has an end. It has one main character in three persons. And in a bunch of supporting actors and actresses. It's a story. There are over 65,000 cross-references in the Bible. That's what this image is showing, all the cross-references. That looks like a story. Humans speak in stories. You say, if I say, why do you work at the job you're at? You tell me a story. You don't tell me a list of facts. You say, well, because when we moved here, and then this was a way for me to get my family's first home. You tell a story. Like, God is speaking the language of human in the Bible, and that is the language of story. And that's what Paul's doing for Timothy, is he's reminding them that the real story he's in. So what is most stunning about you and I is we entered the story of God in Genesis when he spoke a word. And God's people are brought back into the story of God when we receive his word again. He spoke and Adam came. And you get back into the story of God because, church, I need you to hear me. You are not in the story of the right versus the left. There will be a day where both cease to exist, and the story will go on. Paul's reminding them, Timothy, you're not in the story you think you're in. So for those who are weary in here, I need you to hear me. You're not just in the story where I'm just raising kids. No, you're in a story where God is using kids to redeem you, to show you how this is actually crushing you and there's a better way. You're in a story because you're raising little world changers that are going to be a part of this story one day. Your story is not just, I'm at a job that stinks and I didn't get the job I wanted. You're at a job where God has placed you as this missional agent to go and tell them a better story. Like, your story is not about you keeping God happy. You're being welcomed back into this thing where God, look at the story you're in. And yet many of you are trying the maze. And you're mentally overwhelmed. So here's what's going to happen in a moment. Man, this week, our church has went through some serious suffering. And these are the stories I know of. And you're trying to navigate it, figuring it all out. I hope I don't run into the Minotaur today. And you will, if you're trusting you. The first Bible verse that I heard and remembered and believed was James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him.